Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in respect to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
There are times when it can feel like life is a roller coaster. It's a roller coaster of joys and at times a roller coaster of sorrows. There are great encouragements and there are great seasons or causes of sadness. But I wonder, in that roller coaster of ups and downs, what is the key that stops us from sinking? For some people, the way they cope with the roller coaster is through disconnection. So you're just so disconnected with what's going on that you don't really care. For others, they cope with the roller coaster through denial. When you try to deny that you're really in a dip, that things really are hard, and there's lots of reasons for sorrow. In our passage this morning in Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us that the key to staying afloat, if I can mix the metaphors, the key to not sinking is deep and lasting joy grounded in Christ. A number of years ago, I heard someone describe the Christian life as like being in a boat in the midst of a storm. There are times when you're on the crest of the wave, and there are times when you're in the trough of the wave. But the key to staying afloat is joy grounded in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at as we look at this passage this morning, because Paul begins in verse 1, somewhat perhaps surprisingly, by speaking about joy. If you look down at Philippians 3, verse 1, he says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard to you." Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks and months as we've worked through Philippians, it may initially sound surprising that Paul would say he is writing the same things again. Because Paul certainly gets into speaking about joy in Philippians chapter 4, where we have that well-known verse in chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice." But has he been speaking about joy before? Because he says he has. And this week, I listened to the book of Philippians read a number of times with my Bible open. And I was reminded that Paul has been speaking about joy, actually, a huge amount already in Philippians. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he has spoken of how he prays with joy, remembering the church in Philippi. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he's spoken of how, though he is in prison and in chains, he rejoices because Christ is preached. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he's spoken of how others' obedience can give us joy. And so many have said that Philippians is the epistle, the letter of joy. So in many ways, Paul, although speaking about joy explicitly in chapter 3 and verse 1, seems to be saying something new. He's actually picking up a theme that he has been speaking about a lot already. It is a key theme of the book, joy in everything. Joy that keeps us afloat, whether we're on the crest of the wave or in the trough of the wave or just in the middle. Joy in God. And so as we look at this passage together, we're going to consider the key to joy. How it is we know joy, whatever our circumstances. And if you're here with us this morning, if you're new to the church here, we're delighted you're with us. And this is such a key topic for us all to think about. Because whether you're a Christian or not, life is full of joys, things that encourage us, and times of sadness, troughs that we have to go through in that sense. But God's word tells us how we keep going, and it is through this joy in the Lord. So let's see the three things that Paul teaches us are the key to joy. And the first is the center, the crucial center. Know Christ Jesus as Lord. Look down with me at verse 8, and you will see that Paul says there, or we'll start at verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Then verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So there is something that is worth more than anything in this world, and it is Jesus Christ. He is the treasure. And Paul there speaks in verse 8 of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the center, knowing Christ as Lord. And Paul demonstrates just how valuable knowing Christ is through intensifying his language as he goes through verses 7, verse 8, and verse 9. Because if you look in verse 7, how he speaks of Jesus, he describes Jesus as, or refers to Jesus as Christ, end of verse 7. But then he intensifies his description of Jesus in verse 8 by describing him as Christ Jesus, my Lord. But not only that, he does a further intensification in describing his longing for Christ and how he wants to know more of Christ. Because in verse 8, he says, I want to know Christ. At the end of verse 8, he says he wants to gain Christ. And in verse 9, he says he wants to be found in Christ. So he has this growing longing and desire to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And knowing Jesus Christ as Lord is the key to joy. Because friends, if you have Christ and he is Lord, then you have everything. Everyone has a treasure they are seeking in life. Everyone has one thing that frames and shapes everything they do. What is it for you this morning? I had a friend who was a good friend growing up at secondary school and sixth form with him. And he said to me as a teenager, Matthew, my desire, the thing I want is a good job, a nice house, a fast car, to be married with children, and that's all I want. I looked him up on Facebook recently, and he had all those things. I wonder if he was satisfied. What is it for you this morning? Is it one of those things my friend was describing? Is it a particular status in life? Is it a particular relationship you long for? Is it a kind of appearance before others? Is it a set of qualifications on your CV? Whatever it is, that thing will motivate everything in your life. But the question you have to answer is this: what happens when you get it? Will you be satisfied? I know many who aren't. And what happens when you lose it? Because when you do, you will know tragedy of your world falling apart. Because if your life is centered and grounded on anything other than knowing Jesus Christ, it is not a stable center. Whatever we seek most, whatever is our treasure, that will govern everything in our lives. And I put it to you this morning, there is but one treasure. There is but one goal that will truly satisfy, and it is knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. In Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 13, when the Lord Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of heaven, that is knowing God by faith, being right with God, he described something of what it is to know him when he told the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold everything that he had, and he bought that field." Why? Because the treasure was there. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had, and he bought it. Friends, the pearl of great price is knowing Jesus Christ. The treasure that it is worth losing everything for is knowing Jesus Christ by faith. I wonder this morning, do you know him? Is he yours? Is he your treasure? But then you might ask, why is it that Jesus should be my treasure? What is it about knowing Jesus Christ that means he is worthy of everything, that he is worth more than anything else this world can offer? And here we come to the second thing. We've seen the first key to joy, the center of joy, is knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. But the second thing is to be satisfied with all that Christ offers. Be satisfied with Christ. To appreciate a treasure, you need to spend time with it. If you walk past a jeweler's store and you look inside, you will notice they have very attractive displays. They have lovely lighting. They have well-polished wares on offer. If they're particularly expensive, they offer comfy seats so you can have private viewing areas and you can have all the hot drinks you would like. Do you know why? Because they know if they keep you there long enough with the treasure in front of you, you will want it and you will buy it. And friends, one of the reasons why we do not find satisfaction in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord is because we don't dwell enough with him and upon what he gives to us. And in verses 9 to 11, Paul tells us three things that Jesus does for every Christian that means that we can be fully satisfied in him. And if you're not a Christian, please listen in and consider these three things. They are three big Bible words, but we'll explain what they mean. Paul is going to say, knowing Jesus Christ brings, verse 9, justification. Verse 10, sanctification. And verse 11, glorification. And if you don't know what they mean, don't worry. We'll explain them as we go through. So let's look down first of all at verse 9 and see that in Jesus Christ we are justified. That's the first big thing that Jesus offers to us. Now, what is justification? What does that mean? That means I have a right standing before the eternal God of heaven. It is to say that I can stand before this God without fear of judgment, though I have sinned, knowing that I am right before God. That's what Paul refers to in verse 9 when he says, and to be found in him, that's in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, trying to have a standing before God by what I do, but, second half of verse 9, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. There is nothing else in all the world that matters so much as being right with God. Because one day, we need to stand before this God. One day, eternity will be before us. And if we want to know this God forever and not be judged for our sin, then we need to be justified. And to know this God, to be justified before this God, we need two things. We need our sin to be paid for, and we need a perfect righteousness, that is, perfection of life before this great God. So see the depth of that, friends. It is not just that we need our debt to God to be paid so that we might be neutral. We need a perfect righteousness to stand justified before this great God. And you and I, in our sin, are debtors. That is to say, we have a negative bank balance before God. But it's not just enough to get to zero. You need a fully positive balance. You may have been following the news that the bank Coutts has been in the news. It's a subsidiary of NatWest. And I looked it up, and you need to have at least £3 million in assets to qualify as a customer. So I can't get an account, I'm happy to say. But you need more than that to stand before the great God of heaven. Not just a negative bank balance cleared because you've sinned and you deserve eternal death. You need someone to make you perfect before this God. Because the God of heaven is perfect. Because the heaven in which he dwells is perfect. And so only holy people, perfect people, can go to that heaven. That's the standard, friends. And to meet it, you need to offer personal, that's you, perpetual, that means all the time, perfect, 100% obedience. 99% won't cut it. Only 100% will. And Jesus Christ's gift to you by faith, if you believe in him, is that. That you would be justified before the God of heaven. Because Jesus died on the cross for those who would believe. Because paying the debt of sin that we owe. Because Jesus lived a life of total perfect perfection before the God of heaven. And that can be yours by faith. And if you have those things, God says, you're justified. And there's nothing else in the world as good as that. The first thing that Jesus gives. But the second thing Jesus gives in verse 10. It is that we are sanctified by Christ. Not only do we gain a right standing before God, we gain sanctification. Now, what does that mean? That means that we become ever more holy and good, righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that answers the great problem of, well, what about my sin and failings? Heaven might be settled because Jesus has done that for me, but what about here and now? And all the ways in which my sin and my failings discourage me. I want to be different. I want to change. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I imagine you have that battle. That you would long to be different. You would long not to keep on going back to those things you know are wrong. But every day and every week you find that you do. Well, Jesus Christ offers hope. Because for those who trust in Jesus, they are being made holy. That is to say that sin is dying in you through the work of Christ, and progress is possible in the Christian life. And Paul tells us that happens in two ways in verse 10. Look down at verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So the two things are resurrection power and participation in suffering. And that is how sin is killed in the Christian life. What's this resurrection power? Well, it's sin-killing power. Because in the resurrection, Jesus defeated death. The one thing that humanity cannot defeat, Jesus Christ defeated. And do you know what that means? That means he, by his Spirit, has power to defeat anything else. So however great the power of sin in your life, however big those struggles might be, Jesus' resurrection power is greater and stronger. And he is at work in those who believe to kill sin through his resurrection power. But not only that, there is participation in suffering. That's the second way in which we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection power and participation in suffering. This is one of the major ways in which God puts to death sin in our lives. It is in the crucible of suffering that faith is refined. Because through suffering, God exposes our sin and by his grace kills that sin within us that we might grow increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ. So like a skilled surgeon who operates, yes, bringing pain, but in order to expose and treat infection so that there might be healing, that's something of what suffering does in our lives. Because it causes us to let go of other things that we might trust in and fully trust in the Lord Jesus. And so we become, as Paul says, like him in his death, dying to sin as we die with Christ. Seems to me that Christians in the past knew this well. And it's a lesson that we, as the Lord's people in these days, need to continue to remind ourselves of. I remembered a hymn this week by a pastor and hymn writer called John Newton. It's called, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. It goes like this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. So it's a desire to grow in Christ's likeness. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. And so here's his prayer. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. I think that's one of the hardest lessons of the Christian life, is it not? To recognize that God uses that exposing of sin through the crucible of suffering and trials to make us more like Christ. And if it just stopped there, I wonder, Lord, when is it going to end? But it does end, because look at verse 11. Because there's a third thing that Jesus Christ gives. He gives us justification, a right standing before God. He gives us sanctification, growth in godliness. And then he gives us, thirdly, glorification, glorified with Christ. Look down at verse 11. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So in the depth of the struggle with sin, whether it's within our hearts and our lives, as we know how hard that is, or if it's living in a world that is subject to the curse of sin, such that we know death and decay and suffering in ourselves and those around us. That's hard. And we wonder, Lord, how long is this going to go on? And we need hope, which is why Paul ends in verse 11, because there is hope, and it's great hope. And you see what it is, friends? It's resurrection from the dead hope. Because resurrection will bring glorification. Resurrection will bring freedom from sin within and sin without. It will bring a renewed body, free from all of the suffering that we know, whether it's physical or mental or emotional, whatever the suffering is, God says one day it will be gone. It will be a body free from the struggle with sin and temptation, so that we don't have to fight daily against those things, because the sin nature is gone in us because we have been fully sanctified. But not only that, it will be dwelling forever in a renewed creation. So a renewed people in a renewed creation, dwelling with our God forever. And that's the sure and steadfast hope of every Christian. But then Paul says, somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And it seems like he has a kind of uncertainty about whether he is going to know that. And it's important we understand what he's saying here. He is not saying here that Christ's work makes it uncertain that he is going there. Christ's work has secured that for him. But I think he is here being realistic and honest about his own subjective experience, such that he is not presumptuous. He's being real about the fact there are times when you are absolutely certain that's yours, and there are times when it's hard and you're not sure and you have doubts and you have struggles. And that's okay. Because your certainty of the resurrection from the dead does not depend on whether you are confident of it. Assurance of our future hope is not required that we might have that hope, that it might be ours. What's required? Faith. And that's all that Paul is signaling there, but it's important that he does. And so, friends, this certainty comes from a God who cannot lie and from a Savior who has done everything to secure that for you. This year's a big election year, isn't it? Someone told me some statistic about the proportion of the world that's voting this year, but it's big. In America, they're voting. In the UK, we will at some point, whenever it is, be voting. And the experience we all have in elections is everyone makes big promises and then they don't deliver. Because they get into government and they open the books and say, oh, we're sorry, we didn't realize how bad it was. We can't do everything we said we were going to do. And when we live in a world like that, I don't know about you, but for me, it makes you cynical, doesn't it? Whenever anyone says, I'll do this for you, you sit there and think, yeah, maybe. Please do not think about God's promise like that. Please do not be cynical about the promise of God. Because he can do it. He is able, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So God promises it, and God will deliver it, which means, Christian, you can stake your life upon it. If you're a Christian this morning, never forget those three things that Jesus has done for you. I am justified in the past through the work of Christ. I am being sanctified in the present through that resurrection power and through the suffering that I know in this life. And my sure and certain hope in the future is that I will be glorified. I will be with God forever, free from sin. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, do you see what you're missing? Do you see the treasure? If you want to know it, what do you need to do? You need to turn from your sin, you need to repent of your sin, and you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that can be yours today, this day. But there's one final thing we need to come to. We're thinking, let's go back, friends, to the key to joy. And we've said it is to know Jesus Christ and to be satisfied in Jesus Christ. But in order to know this joy in the Lord Jesus, we need to do a third thing. And it's to do with how we think about everything else. Thirdly, we're going to see we need to count everything else as loss. You will never be satisfied with Christ until you see everything else as loss and even garbage compared to knowing him. That's what Paul says in verses 7 and 8. Look down at the verses again. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And that's the key to knowing the joy. Many Christians struggle with joy and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the key reasons is we're not doing what Paul calls us to do in verses 7 and 8. And the case study is Paul. Remember where he is. Where is he writing the book of Philippians from? He is imprisoned in chains. What are his circumstances? People are out there publicly preaching Christ from false motives because they want to make it harder for Paul in prison. And yet, what is Paul's attitude? Joy. Why? Because he knows Jesus Christ. His boat is in the trough of a wave. But he's not sinking, though it's hard, because he knows joy in Christ. And he tells us more of his own example in verses 4 to 6. He speaks of other things that might be sources of confidence and, you might say, joy. He speaks of all that he inherited there in verse 4 and 5. He says that he received, inherited so much that you might count to be a gain and be worth something. He says, I was circumcised. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am, he describes himself, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. So in terms of his personal credentials and his family background, he had everything going for him. But then he also speaks of all that he did that me might count as worth gain. And he says, in terms of obedience, I was a Pharisee, which means he was aiming for 100%. He says, in terms of zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, because that's what you did if you were zealous as a Pharisee. And then he says, in terms of outward moral righteousness, that is, if you looked upon someone and said, are they living a good life? You would say, Paul was that kind of man. He was a good man. His funeral eulogy would have been glowing. But it wasn't enough. And it wasn't enough because whatever his background and whatever his accomplishments in this life, they could not give him justification, sanctification, and glorification. And maybe you're here this morning and you are pursuing a right standing before God by things that you are doing yourself. You are trying, as Paul was doing in his past, to justify yourself. And maybe you're living an outstanding life. But it won't be enough. Because unless it's personal, perfect, perpetual obedience, it's not enough. Or maybe you're here and you're trying to signal to others that you are a good person. You're really concerned with how others see you. You're seeking the approval of others, as how many are doing in our day. And I think one of the great sins of the evangelical world at times is a desire to be acceptable to those that look upon us. And that's just another case of seeking self-justification. But Paul says, you need to count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And friends, many of us struggle with joy and true satisfaction in God because we get the equation wrong. Everything else seems too big and heavy, and Jesus Christ seems too small and light. And the challenge from this passage to us all this morning is to recalibrate the scales, to measure Christ and knowing him rightly. As we come to the Lord's Supper, what a wonderful opportunity to do that, to think of all that Jesus has done, to consider everything else as garbage compared to knowing him. So friends, will you do that? It's hard. It's painful. But what riches of joy await? One of the huge privileges I have is sometimes to go and visit someone who is housebound. And they can't get out. They can't make it to church. They can't come to all the meetings that we get to enjoy. They don't get to go on glorious walks in the sunny countryside. They have a very small world. But you know what? There are some who have a joy that I think, Lord, if you would just give me that for a minute, I'd give everything for it. And you know why they have that joy? They dwell with Christ. they think upon him. And though they are constrained in many ways that may seem very heavy, they know that Jesus Christ is more. So the challenge to us all this morning is to live in the middle of verse 8. It is to say, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ. Let's pray together before we sing. Great God in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear God, we are so very thankful for the immeasurable privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you forgive us for all the times when we have counted other things as greater than knowing Jesus Christ as Lord? And would you work in us by your Spirit that each day and every day we might know more and more of the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ? Help us, as we pray, as we come around the Lord's Supper, to dwell on him, to know more of all that is ours in him. And may that give us, by your grace, that joy which sustains whatever our circumstances. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.